couple of announcements before we begin. Number one, remember the week of Christmas, which is the 24th and 25th. There will be no class, nor the week of New Year's, the 31st and the 1st, I believe, are the days. Also, too, if you plan on, you've got till the end of December, if you plan on attending the annual business meeting, you must be a member in good standing. So if you desire to join the local church and attend that meeting, you need to do so before we review the membership roll in January. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here as we deal with the exegesis of verses 9 through 12. Actually, we've got the first two out of the way. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one was able to count, from every nation, including all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation, the deliverance to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and around the four living creatures. They also fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And as Kai here, all the angels, and here with pos, not with an anarthrous substantive, so it has to be translated all here. All the angels, a pluperfect, who had been standing, literally is what the Greek has here, who had been standing around the throne. And that refers back in context probably to the events of 5:11, where we see the voice of many angels around the throne. And they also are around the four living creatures and around the elders. So the same situation is here, who had been standing around the throne. You got the preposition here, kuklo, K-U-K-L-O. And this also governs the two genitives that follow. This preposition takes the genitive. Standing around, who had been standing around the throne, and around the elders, and around the four living creatures, indicating, of course, that spatially the throne is the focal point in heaven. Then you have the four living creatures, which appear to extend out from the throne in four directions, we would assume to the compass points. And then you have the 24 elders sitting on thrones around the throne. And then in a bigger circle out here, you have these angels. And that's kind of the spatial orientation of what's happening here. These angels surround all of us, surround the throne, surround the four living creatures, and surround the elders. The elders, of course, represent the glorified church in the person of its leadership. And around the elders, presbyteros, and the four living creatures, you got the adjective here, tesseres, four, and then living, supply creatures, because zoon, simply because it's a genitive neuter, plural. These are four obvious manifestations of the divine essence, these creatures, that represent, as we saw, certain things about the nature of God. And it includes, obviously, as we pointed out, the lion, back in Genesis or Revelation 4, the lion, the man, the ox, and the flying eagle. So these four living creatures, and Kai, here used an adjunctively, they also fell. Again, the angels are the subject of this, aorist active indicative of pipto, the verb to fall. They fell in the presence or before the throne. And opion actually means in the presence of something. And so it has to do with right in front of it, is the idea. They fell around the throne in this case, because they're all around the throne, on their faces. Preposition epi plus the accusative neuter plural of prosopon, and that word means exactly that, faces. Around the, they fell on their faces and worshipped God. Proskuneo is the verb. Proskuneo, aorist active indicative, and worshipped here. Sort of the aorist is, again, a snapshot. You might see this picture, but you'll know what they were doing. The worship did not just occur in that moment. That's kind of a summary of it. And worship the God. Proskuneo literally means to bow toward anyway. That's what the word worship means. Saying, content of their worship here now is in their articulation of the divine viewpoint. This is how people truly worship God, is to articulate the truth. And to acknowledge God for who He is, what He is, what He's done, I mean, all of it. The package is huge. First, He's worthy of worship simply because of, by nature of His person, who He is. He's God. He's perfect in every way. Then you get into His attributes and characteristics, which make Him worthy of worship. Then you get into His actions, which make Him worthy of worship. Saying amen. The particle here, amen, which means so be it, or I believe it, or let it be so, let it be considered so, is kind of the idea of this word. Amen. The blessing, eulogia. Again, our word eulogy comes from this, and it simply means to speak well of. In other words, God is worthy of being spoken well of. He's worthy of being blessed in that sense. The blessing and the glory. Hey doxa, the word for glory, the definite article. The glory and the wisdom. Sophia, again, refers not merely to the possession of knowledge, but to the actual use of that knowledge. And wisdom goes beyond knowledge in the sense that it has to do with how one perceives it and puts it together and applies it. It's not just enough, we might say, to understand the laws of physics. God used the laws of physics to design the material universe. Now that's wisdom. Knowledge would be the laws of physics. Wisdom would be putting it together in such a way that it worked. And clearly He has. The wisdom and the thanksgiving, eucharistia. Again, this word is from a compound, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A. The root is charis, grace, good grace. And this is a thanksgiving is a word that demonstrates good grace, in effect. And the honor, hey Timme, this is how one evaluates another one. The estimation of somebody and what they're worth, in a sense. And this is an accurate estimation of God's worth. And honor and the power. Hey dunamis, again the word to have power, to be able to do something. The ability. And the might. Again, one of the things that you notice in this list, every one of these articles, or every one of these items, every one of these nouns, has the definite article with it. And one of the things we saw in the previous list, which was similar to this, although not identical, in Revelation, was that one definite article governed the whole group. And there's a reason for this grammatically, and it has some exegetical significance. And the iskous. Iskous is strong as opposed to weak. And so it gets into the idea of the physical ability to do things. Physical strength, we might say. And they translate it here by the word might. You have a number of words that are kind of similar, krateo and iskous, or krateo, the verb kratos is the word for power, and iskous is might, and dunamis means to be able to do something, and there's some overlap between these words, but they all each have their own separate nuance. And might be to our God. Again, there is no verb here, it's just a dative of advantage here, to our God. To the God of us, literally, ho theos with the genitive of ego, into the ages of the ages. Forever and ever is the way they've translated this. You got the directional preposition eis plus the definite article and then ion. And this word means ages, lengths of time, into the ages of the ages. It's a word for forever and ever, or for all eternity is another way of putting it. All of this to God forever and ever, for all eternity. And then they close with how they began. Amen. So be it. We believe it's true. All right. Exposition of 9 through 12. One, the fact that there is a complete shift in both subject matter from the 144,000 Jews to an innumerable number of various nationalities, and in scene from the earth to the throne room, should be immediately obvious. I mean, those are the two things that should jump out of the text right at you, that they were withholding the winds from the earth. And this sealing was going on the earth. Now you're here before the Lamb and before the throne. which is clearly a huge shift in position. And one of the things we're going to see is there's been a shift in time as well. The subject matter's changed, the position has changed, and the time has changed. Although we're not told the time has changed, you have to figure that out. Two, yet many interpreters foolishly proclaim that the 144,000 Jews are the same group as this massive number of people from every nation, etc. Now, how they get to that is beyond me. How do you take a specific finite number, 144,000, and say this means the same as an innumerable multitude? I know the difference between having $144,000 in the bank and having more money than I can count. And yet they can't figure that out. That just astonishes me, really. I don't understand it at all. Three, this is the second of five times that John has or will introduce a new section with the phrase meta tauta, after these things. And then four, the other usages of these phrases have a chronological implication and are in contexts that demand a sequence of events. We saw it first in Revelation 1:19, as he literally provided for us at the outset the outline for this book. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen. The command to write is divided into three distinct sections. And in fact, while it's not specifically reiterated every time, the verb write governs all that follows. Write the things which you have seen. That is the things up until that point. What you saw, John was on the island of Patmos, we know that, in exile for the word of God and his testimony. And write all the things that you've seen today on Patmos, as it were, we might say. And the things which are. Now that is obviously not related to the past. That's related to the present. So now this is a command to write things about the present state of affairs, and that's found for us in chapters 2 and 3. And that deals with the implications and exhortations and all of that for the church age, under the guise here, as we have seen, of seven distinct local churches. Seven historical bodies that foreshadowed in many ways what was going to happen throughout the entire dispensation. They are both historic and prophetic in nature. And, of course, they have other applications as well, that there are these types of churches on the planet exist at any given time. And so you can have several different kinds. But those are the things that are. And then clearly the third marker, write also the things which will be after these things. After what things? Well, by definition, it has to be the things that are, by very nature of the structure of the sentence. And so John tells you in Revelation 4:1, as he does it once again, and after these things. And so there you have the three clear markers for after these things. Well, that's the first one anyway, 1:19. Also, we see it in 9:12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. By definition, after these things in that context has to be defined by the sentence, the first two woes, or the first woe, rather. And two woes are coming after these things. And in fact, the first woe is not the only, there's a plural here, because the first woe is the fifth trumpet. And by definition here, let me back up a second, you have to define that as after the first five trumpets. And that's why it's plural, after these things. You had a flow here, we're going to have seven trumpets, as we know. And also it's seen in Revelation 20, verse 3. And in every case here, you see, we have to have a sequence of events. And Satan was thrown into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he could deceive the nations no any longer. Could not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things. After what things? By definition, in context, after the 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So five, the challenge for the interpreter of this book. Again, as we've pointed out, this book is a picture puzzle. And we have the outline, we have the frame, we've just got to get the pieces in the right place. And that's the challenge. And they made some modifications at my request. I've really got the juice now. To the Bible Works program, and I'm going to be able to do some things on the timeline that will be much more helpful, I think. And put all this together, I'll show you, it's going to be fairly large, unfortunately, because I think we have to break it down by months. I mean, we can do it by years, but I think it'd be better to break it down by months. And so we'll have two sections of 42 months, obviously, the first half and the last half. The first half being the time up to the midpoint, the last half technically being called the Great Tribulation. So, again, and that's the challenge. And when we go through this book, by the time we get through all of it, hopefully you'll understand it. I mean, I feel I've got to the point at least where I think I understand everything up to where I'm studying right now. But that's probably a guess, so who knows. So the thing is, once we get this all done and you see it on a timeline, okay, this verse goes here. This verse goes here. This verse goes here. This is the time in which this occurs. This is the time in which that occurs. And I think it'll make the book in some ways, hopefully. But we've got to get through it all before I can do that, because I've got to figure out where it goes. Which goes where and how. And the problem is we're not given quote, as you go through this thing, we're not given a strict chronology. But if it can be figured out, I would assume it can. Because this book wasn't commanded to be sealed up, I say as Daniel was, until the end of time. And if this could be figured out, which I have to assume it can, then we should be able to have a big picture of all of this when we're done. And that would be the goal. So 6, as we have pointed out previously, chapter 7 is entirely parenthetical and does not advance the narrative. By that I mean it doesn't advance Daniel's 70 weeks chronologically. You're not moving ahead in time. Chapter 6, as we saw, the end of chapter 6 takes you down to the second advent. So if this was being advanced chronologically, we would have to say the 144,000 aren't sealed until after the sixth seal. Well, that's not the case. As we pointed out, hopefully, that no judgments had fallen at the time these 144,000 are sealed. That the judgment is being withheld by God. So 7, in this case, we have moved from the event that preceded any judgments, the sealing of the 144,000, to a scene that occurs after Daniel's 70th week. 8, however, the fact that these two issues are addressed in the same passage is designed to indicate to us that there is an intimate connection between them. 9, that connection is found in the concept of the harvest. The 144,000 Jews are called the first fruits. And this innumerable multitude represents the bulk of the soul harvest that occurs during Daniel's 70th week. Again, how many people are going to be saved through this thing? Or say they may not be saved through it. They may not live to the end of it. But it's going to be millions. And possibly into the billions. We're talking about a huge group of people here. As opposed to, say, a finite group of 140. I mean, it's a finite group, don't get me wrong. But when he says it's innumerable, it doesn't mean you couldn't count them if you didn't have the time. It just means you couldn't quickly look out there and ascertain how many there were. And he couldn't either. And so that's how he writes this. I couldn't tell how many there were. It was an innumerable number, a great multitude. But of course, the number is finite. There is a finite limit to God's creation. As we point out, there's a finite limit to space. No, it's huge. It's very big. But there is a finite limit to it, as opposed to what the scientists tell us or not. It doesn't make any difference. There is a finite limit to it. So again, here you got the concept of the harvest, and that's what ties these two things together. And if you look in, I think, chapter 14 again, verse 1 or 3 or something like that, verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men. In other words, they're not supernatural creatures. They're people who had to be redeemed just like you and I do. They're sinners. In every sense of the word, they're not in that regard special. They're not sinless. See, people read verse 5 and they kind of read it as sinless. It just says blameless, and that's a different word. They are among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. First fruits in what way? Well, they're the first fruits of Daniel's 70th week, the harvest. And here at the outset, the 144,000 get sealed, and they're called first fruits. Well, when you deal with it, if you understand the concept of the harvest as related to the Old Testament and in general, the first fruits represent a very small portion of the massive harvest. And for instance, in France, when they, you know, one of the things they do, the first fruits, the first pressing of the grapes is Beaujolais, if you know anything about wine. And the Beaujolais is designed to not represent the entire harvest. It's a very early pick of grapes. It is designed to be drunk very young. And it doesn't age well. They rush to get it to market, in fact, because it's best drunk as quick as you can get it. So from the time they release it till the time it gets to America is measured in days. And that's the big deal. It occurs, I think, usually in September or so. The Beaujolais release comes. Well, that's not the entire grape harvest of all France, nor is it even designed to be. There's a much bigger harvest out there, and that's what this has to do with. This has to do with the initial small group that is a part of a much bigger harvest. And this harvest of souls, again, occurs during this period. They're called first fruits because they're the first ones saved during this period. So, 10, John once again uses the verb foreseeing to indicate that he was an eyewitness to the events he describes. Further, he uses the interjection, behold, to draw our attention to this great multitude. And in some ways, he may be using behold to express his own surprise. Huh? Where'd this group come from? That may be part of it. 11, the Greek term oklos, the multitude or throng, is used of a throng of people that are closely pressed together. 12, while the emphasis is on the number or a number of people or size of the crowd, this term was often used contemptuously to refer to the lower classes, i.e. the rabble. It was used that way in John 7:12 and 49. And of course, this is in the context of the movers and the shakers of the world as they address the world as they see it from their perspective at the top of the heap. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. That's the word oklos here. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. See, the multitude here is divided. This is kind of the lowest ranks of humanity, we might say, in these crowds. And also verse 49. And here is the rulers of the Pharisees as they interrogate their poor soldiers, the officers that they sent out to arrest him. And they asked the question, no one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? And of course that was their fear, that, my God, Jesus would infect these people with his doctrine. We've got to keep ourselves separate from this. But the multitude which does not know the law is accursed. And if you can't read the contempt in that statement, I don't know what to tell you. As they look down their nose at what they consider to be the rabble, the throngs of humanity that are just of no account, really, frankly. And, of course, this is one of the reasons why this term is used here. Because, let's face it, the next point addresses this. Of course, the great mass of positive volition does not generally come from the wise, the mighty, the noble, or the elite of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And so, to use a phrase that they used in the movie Stripes, if you saw that one, we're a bunch of mutts. That's it. We're not purebreds. We're not pedigreed. We're not the high and mighty of the world. We're not the rich, the wealthy, the movers, the shakers, the cultural elite that looks down their nose at the rabble out there, the uneducated, idiotic people who just live their lives from day to day with no aesthetic appreciation of the finer things. Well, guess what? That's not where the mass of positive volition comes from. It's generally the people that are dumb enough to believe God, put it one way. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. What we ought to do here is we ought to have a bunch of, we'll just start taking IQ tests. We'll see if anybody here is a real genius. I know some of you think you're pretty smart, but we'll see what your IQ really is. Of course, that's subjective, because the designer of the test always betrays his own bias in the test. So we're not really going to do that. I was kidding. And some of you might find out you're not as smart as you think. I don't want to take the test personally, so I don't want to know. So, but again, this is the nature of wisdom, human wisdom. The people of the world who think they've got it together. Some of the great minds, Carl Sagans of this world, who's in hell, by the way, now. But, you know, I hope he's having a good time. I don't think his smarts helped him. Or Stephen Hawking, who pontificates on the nature of the fabric of existence, of time and space and all these other questions. And guess what? I don't care how smart he is. He's an idiot. He hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. That's the most simple thing you can do is first take care of your eternal future. People that don't think beyond the grave aren't very smart. Because I assume they presuppose either one, I'm not going to be alive after I'm dead, which they will be. They will continue to exist. But they don't even think of that. Not many mighty. Not many of the powerful people in this world. Not many noble. I don't think, is anybody here from a royal family that I don't know about? In whatever country you came from, are your relatives of the ruling class there in the government or whatever? For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Yeah, we're foolish in the sense that we're dumb enough to believe Him. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. See, there's no room for elitism in the Christian life, unfortunately. And this is what brings us all down and strips us all down to what we are. We're really nothing in a lot of ways. We're certainly nothing from the world's perspective. And God intentionally, this was the way it is. Positive volition is not found in large measure. Not to say that there aren't some that are positive. Rich, smart people can be positive. The odds are they just aren't. It doesn't mean that they never could be. It's their choice. But in many cases, of course, people that are smart, what do they rely on to get them through? Their wits. Their learning. Their intelligence. And guess what? With all your intelligence, you can't solve one. You can't pass one test in the Christian life because they're not based on intelligence. What are people rich? What do they rely on? Their bank account. And people that are powerful in positions of authority, what do they rely on? Their power. They know that they can always fall back on that. So again, God has chosen to use other things. The weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. See, this entire world system is crumbling at its foundations anyway. And anybody that observes history would know that. But God's going to crumble it all. He's going to shake it until it falls apart. And that's what it says in Hebrews. He shook the world once, and He's going to shake it again. And the only reason He's shaking it is so those things which cannot be shaken will remain. And that's us, amazingly enough. So, again, I had one person that came to Bible class here some time ago, and they didn't like it because it seemed like, you know, it was just a ragtag group of people. He wanted to be with the elite. And guess what? You're not the elite. And he literally quit class over that. Well, that was one of the reasons. There were other reasons. But that was one of them, was he wanted to be buddy-buddy with the pastor, too, and I wouldn't let him. I didn't fall all over him like the Fundy pastors do. Oh, you're wonderful. And so he didn't want to hang around then after that. So he went to a church where he could buddy up to the pastor because that made him feel good about himself. So again, but he didn't like it. Some people, you know, they don't like Christianity because the people aren't elite enough for them, aren't special enough. And yet, God has said clearly in His Word, these were never the types of people that He picked in the first place. These are not the types of people where the positive volition resides, unfortunately. So as they said, I liked it too in that movie, Roxanne, I would rather be with you people than with the finest people in the world. That's a joke. I really wouldn't rather be with Sam. That was the joke. All right, so here again, the point is here, this mass of humanity that has nothing to set it apart, per se, other than its positive volition. That's it. 13, this massive group is described with an idiomatic expression that is designed to focus on the enormity, the enormous numbers of people that are visible. 14, this figure of speech is not to be taken literally. Since we are dealing with an extremely large but finite number. But it is used to indicate that anyone in John's situation would not be able to ascertain the correct number in this throng. You could count them if you had a lot of time. He didn't have a lot of time. He just saw them and had to move on. God wasn't finished with, quote, this revelation as of yet. So, John, just again, this is for the wooden-headed literalists. No one can count them, see? That's what it says. It doesn't mean literally that no one could count them. It just means in his situation, you couldn't figure out how many were there. Because again, they are finite. So again, the figure of speech is not to be taken literally. 15, this group is defined by the singular phrase from every nation, coupled with the plural forms of tribes, peoples, and tongues, which stresses the comprehensive character of those assembled. 16, while some commentators have said that this is grammatically clumsy, the emphasis is on the nature of this crowd, while the other three terms, the plural terms, are used to supplement it. 17, this phrase, or a version of it, is used 5 times in the New Testament and only in the book of Revelation. However, it is never recorded in the same order. Revelation 5:9 was the first time we saw it. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In 7:9, which is our verse, you have people, a nation, singular, and then tribes, peoples, and tongues, or languages, of course. We know what tongue, if you understand tongues to mean languages. In 11:9, it's used of peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, all plural. In 13:7, it's used of tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Again, in a different order, and you can also look at 14:6, where it's used of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. But if you list all those, you can do it on your own time if you care. You'll see that none of them are in the same order. They're all different. So again, this is design point 18 to stress the fact that the order is not the significant issue. The significant issue is the cosmopolitan nature of this group, which is comprised of believers of every nationality. 19, while the identification of these believers is not provided until verse 14, this group is comprised of the exceedingly large number of people that made the salvation adjustment during Daniel's 70th week. 20, one interpretive issue that must be addressed here is whether or not this large group contains any Jews or is strictly Gentile in origin. In other words, when you see this phrase, no matter what order it's in, nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, is that a phrase that means Gentile nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples? Or does it encompass the Jews? One thing we certainly know is that the 144,000 are not here with this group. And they're Jews, certainly. And they're not in this group. So that's one question. And this poses another question. Typically, this phrase has been taken to mean technical for Gentiles. That it doesn't include Jews, that the Jews are always considered separately in God's plan, that they are a unique entity, and this cosmopolitan deal is cosmopolitan absent them. So that's one question. Well, 21, the language of the passage and the fact that this is the time when the remnant is saved would tend to suggest that Jews and Gentiles were both in this group. 22, however, the clear distinction between the Jews in the earlier part of this chapter and the nations in our passage may suggest that this crowd is comprised of Gentiles only. And in fact, very often when you see the term, the Greek term ethnos, is very often translated by the term Gentiles. And it means nations. And it was the way the Jews referred to anybody that wasn't Jewish. That they tended to view all the nations, all the Gentiles, as one entity, and they themselves as a separate entity. Now, this question has to be answered, in my opinion. You've got things that would mitigate one way or the other, but you've got things that go either way here. I mean, we would think, certainly, that Jews are going to be saved during that time. But the fact that they're saved that time, are they considered a separate entity, or are they a part of this group? Clearly, the 144,000 is not. That much we can say. So 23, further, when one considers the Old Testament references to the nations, it certainly appears that this term could be used to denote those that were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Deuteronomy 26. So that's one question here that had to be answered, in my opinion, is this group Jews and Gentiles, or is it just Gentiles? Is this just focusing on the Gentile aspect of this? And in my opinion, that's what it's focusing on, for what it's worth. I'll give you my opinion, and then we'll go on. 26:19, "And he shall set you on high above all nations, which he has made." And there you and all nations are clearly two different groups. Israel is completely viewed as being separate. "For praise, for fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." And also 30:31. And there are a multitude of passages where the Greek term ethnos is used in the Septuagint to describe or to translate the goyim, the goy of the Old Testament. 30:31. Well, that's going to be a hard one to find, isn't it? Well, it's not even 21. I wonder if it's supposed to be 31:30. Who knows? Could have had dyslexia that day. No, that wasn't it either. Well, there's another verse in there somewhere, and if you can find it, I think it's 33, actually, is what I'm looking for here. And here it's, "The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples." See, that's a term where peoples is used to refer to anybody that's not Jewish. Chapter 30, verse 3 is the right one there. And so you have terms in the Old Testament that suggest peoples and nations and all of that refer to Gentiles only, and not Jews. But then you've got, of course, another issue you have to address in here is the use of the term tribe. Because the term tribe would probably immediately conjure up for a lot of people the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. So are they part of this or not? Well, 24 at issue is whether or not there is a distinction at this point between Jewish and Gentile converts during Daniel's 70th week. Or if the Gentile converts are simply to be viewed as a part of Israel, as they were in the Old Testament. So 25, "While I would not be dogmatic at this point, the fact that the apostles are promised thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel," the fact is that the apostles are promised thrones, "I think there is a distinction here that focuses on the Gentile converts during Daniel's 70th week." And for what it's worth, that's the way Ballinger and Balding saw it too. So, and they can't be wrong. So I think it really focuses on Gentiles, and that this phrase is a phrase that focuses on the Gentile aspect of these things. By the way, I didn't care if they said the opposite, and I thought the opposite. I teach the opposite. I'm not just, parroting them. But if they got it right, then there's, might as well give them some credit, then, as you know. So again, there seems to be, to me, still a distinction between Israel and everybody else, as far as I can tell. So again, 26, this indicates at least three divisions following Daniel's 70th week. You have the church, which is us, obviously. You got Israel, and then you got the innumerable multitude of Gentile converts following Daniel's 70th week. Now, ultimately, as we know, one of the things, of course, and this, in some ways, this is where you can get into splitting hairs over issues that are not really eternally significant. Because let's face it, in reality, in eternity, we're all going to be one group. We're going to be one flock. That was what Jesus prophesied about when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this flock, i.e. Gentiles. He was talking to them about then. And he said, and I'm going to bring them, and they're all going to be one flock. In eternity, it won't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It's not going to be an issue. It won't matter whether you were in the church or whether you weren't, at some ways. While there may be distinctions that set us apart and say, okay, and as I pointed out, it's part of the distinction to me seems to be in the clothing. That when you see these people that were not in the church age, the word used for them is robes, stole, consistently. And when you see the word hemation, garments, it's always referencing church age stuff. So, we may be known in phase 3 by our clothing, But in effect, we're all going to be one, literally, one nation under God. One group of people. And Gentile or racial ethnicity will not matter. And nor should it matter now. It doesn't matter positionally. That's a fact. Paul goes to great lengths to prove that in his writings. That racial distinctions don't matter. That the Jew is not better than the Gentile in any way. I mean, he goes to great lengths to prove that in Romans. Because they're all under unbelief. And until you believe, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're going to be under God's wrath. And then there is a salvation that's provided with no distinction for race. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile don't matter. Your salvation is going to be the same for everybody. So, again, these are questions. I mean, I'd like to have, you know, firm, definitive answers. But in the big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. But we like to be as accurate as possible, I would think. I hope. I know I do. And to deal with these things so that when you see them, you say, this is referencing the Gentile aspect of these things. This is representing the Jewish aspect of these things. So, again, long term, we're all going to be one flock. But there is apparently some distinction made, even still, in eternity. We'll have some ways of knowing, I guess, where you came from and all that. Well, 26, this indicates, again, at least three divisions. 27, as we pointed out in the exegesis, the verb plural is standing, while the subject multitude is singular. This is not based on the rules of grammar, but on the logical understanding that a crowd is composed of a number of people, in this case, a big number. 28, the use of the perfect participle is important, in that it clearly shows that John is viewing this group as having assembled, and not in the process of assembling. Now, that becomes an issue exegetically when you get into verse 14. Because he sees them already assembled. And in verse 14, he asks him who he is, and he says, "My Lord, you know." And he uses a present participle. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. And there, some have said, see, this group wasn't already assembled. They're in the process of assembly. No, he sees the full group after it's all done. And that's the significance of the perfect participle there. Secondly, 29, the use of the verb standing is designed to answer the question of 6:17 and clearly indicates that only those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are qualified to stand before the throne. And that question asked, of course, by the unbelievers, who is able to stand? Well, here we have a group, and what are they doing? Standing. Standing before the throne, in fact. So that answers their question. Because their question kind of implies, well, no one's really can stand before God. Yes, they can. Those who are worthy can stand before Him. And the only way to be worthy, of course, is to wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb. 30, the fact that they are pictured before the throne and before the Lamb indicates that they are in heaven, which serves as another point of contrast with the 144,000, who are clearly viewed as being on the earth. 31, there is something interesting here with respect to the fact that they are wearing robes, the Greek stole, which appears to be distinct from the garments, that's the hemation, that were mentioned earlier in this book. 32, the Greek term hemation is used with respect to Jesus Christ and for eschatological promises to the church. The term robes does not appear to be used of church-age believers, but those from other dispensations. Compare Revelation 3 there as we looked at these prophetic promises to the church, which, of course, as believers, we're commanded to observe and study. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of them, not just to one of them. Verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. There's the word hemation. And the New American Standard is very consistent in translating these words differently, which they should. They're not the same word. And they will walk with me in white. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall clothe himself in white garments. Okay. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. And I advise you to buy white garments, that you may clothe yourself. And 4:4. And I saw around the throne were 24 thrones. This is another thing that I didn't know at the time that cements the interpretation that the 24 elders are church-age believers. That they're not angelic beings. It's by what they're wearing. And of course, I didn't know that. You learn. See, that's the thing. I didn't figure that out till I got to chapter 7 here. And that impacted, really, that would have been another point to nail down in chapter 4, that the garments are apparently only used of church-age believers. But, of course, we dealt with the issue of the crowns and the fact that they're seated on thrones and all of that. And there's no promise to the angels of that. Clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So, again, those are the verses. And, again, the white robes, point 33, symbolize the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the standard one must have in order to be qualified to enter heaven. But why robes for them and garments for us, other than that there's a distinction that will be seen, is the only reason I can tell you. Isaiah 61:10. And here, of course, because you're dealing with Hebrew, the Greek terms garments and robes don't apply per se. Because this is dealing, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So there, the robe of righteousness is what's in view, and that's, of course, the white robe that qualifies, here, answers to the white robe of Revelation. 34, these robes appear to be the festal robes that symbolize the removal of sins and the imputation of divine righteousness. Zechariah 3:4. Festal robes are those that you would use, say, at a party. Party garments, we might say. You know, if you get dressed up and go out to a party. Zechariah 3:4. And he spoke to him. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him. Now here's the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And so what you have here is the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. And God the Son says, "God the Father rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And this, of course, is Satan's job. This is what he does today for believers. Appears in the throne room of heaven to accuse us of everything we're guilty of and probably more. And Jesus Christ stands at the right hand, or sits at the right hand actually, as our advocate, as our defense attorney. And even if Satan's right, look, he sinned. The second we rebound it, Jesus can say, "Well, case dismissed. I paid that price, and the judge can pass judgment, and it's over with." And of course, this is how believers, of course, and this is one of the things. I mean, the application off of this clearly is that as believers, be careful of accusing one another and all of that. Be careful of being quick to size the situation up and say you know everything and you pass judgment, bam. It's not your job. And so Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said, "See, I have taken away your iniquity." The removal of the filthy garments symbolizes the taking away of iniquity, clearly, in this passage. You can't miss it. Away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. The implication being the festal garments, the robes, that he was just speaking of. And so this symbolizes the imputation of righteousness that we are qualified positionally to stand, as it were, before our accusers and be acquitted because of the imputation of God's righteousness, not because of our own goodness. So personal sins, obviously, are an issue. But God has provided every way possible to deal with sins. And in fact, it would be nice to just be able to tell you that there's going to come some day when you're not going to want to sin anymore and you won't sin. There is coming that day, but it's not going to be in this life. You're going to have to fight the STA every second of your existence. It's always there to dog your tracks. It is, as Luke describes it in Hebrews, the sin nature which so easily entangles us. It doesn't take but a split second to get out of fellowship and become a raving lunatic. Trust me, I know. And we've all done it, and yet we're still qualified, even in our worst moments, because positionally we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. Now, experientially, we may be acting like a jackass, but positionally, we're still clean before God. And that's one of the ways, obviously, knowing that frees us up. Number one, we're no longer slaves to the STA. We don't have to be. Now, the STA is still there, still working, never gives up, et cetera, obviously. But we don't have to be slaves to it. We don't have to obey it. But see, that's the challenge. How do you recognize when it's your STA and when it's not? You've got to figure that out. Your STA can be giving you a bill of goods. I've seen believers make such dumb decisions, it's evident they're running under their STA. But they don't see it. So, you know, me seeing it doesn't help them. All I can do then is pray for them. Or better yet, slander, accuse, and malign them because they're idiots. Or, you know, no, you see it, pray for them. If you see somebody's got this horrible weakness, yeah, you can pound them for it. And you may feel justified in pounding them for it. But it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem at all. Or you can pray for them. You can take the high road. You can do something positive. Positive in the sense of beneficial. Obviously you don't want to play the part of Satan here, standing there accusing believers that are otherwise justified before God. And all believers are justified positionally. Whatever they are experientially, they're justified positionally before God. He accepts them. You may not, but He does. And if they're good enough for God at a certain level, we've got to learn that they better be good enough for us. And so that's obviously one of the applications off of this here, is that you don't want to play the part of Satan in this. So 35, the further purpose here may be to illustrate the fact that there will be a phase 3 distinction between those of us that lived in the church age and those that made the salvation adjustment in other eras. There may be an eternal distinction between the church, Israel, and Gentile believers of other dispensations. I don't know. I haven't fully gotten to the end of the book yet, so I can't comment at a certain level on it. I do know we're all going to live in the same place, it appears, and that would be the New Jerusalem. And we'll have to deal with that as we get to it, too. I still, again, have some questions about that. But there will be, obviously, apparently also, we might say, Gentile entities out there in the new heavens and the new earth that bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. So there may be an eternal distinction based on, so, you know, again, maybe everybody isn't going to live there. And it appears, you know, in some ways they won't. So, again, we'll deal with that as we get to it. There's enough here. 36, as we will observe in verse 14, these believers are said to have washed their robes and made them white, which focuses on the volitional aspect of salvation. It emphasizes the personal choice that one makes to believe in Christ. They washed their own robes. Now, we wouldn't assume for a moment that this is teaching they saved themselves. But in a sense, when you believe in Christ, you do save yourself. That's the only way you can save yourself. And so here, the fact that they washed their own robes. Again, they washed their robes. It's an active. Who are they? Because he asked them here in verse 13. These who are clothed, where do they come from? Verse 14, they have washed their robes. They did it themselves. How do you wash your own robe? Well, that really deals with the volitional aspect of your choice in salvation. You made a choice to believe in Jesus Christ. That choice effectively washed your robes. That's how it works. 37, the next significant thing that John notes about this huge crowd is that they are holding palm branches in their hand. 38, the Greek term phoenix is used only 3 times in the New Testament, once for a city, and the other 2 times for the branches of palm trees. 39, in the ancient world, palm branches were used to symbolize festive joy and worship, as well as victory and triumph. And 40, this should immediately call to mind the incident that occurred when Jesus traveled from Bethany on the way to Jerusalem for the final time. which is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, but our time's up, so we're going to stop there. We'll look this up and deal with that issue on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.